And the talk for tonight will be on the first two letters of St. Paul, the letters to the Thessalonians, which treat of the second coming. And so we'll also look into the whole doctrine of the second coming and the last things in St. Paul, but also in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. All right, so that's our plan, ambitious plan for tonight. Okay, so the letters to the Thessalonians are probably almost certainly the first letters that St. Paul wrote that have come down to us. And he wrote them, we know, on his second missionary voyage. And so we even have a date, more or less, 51 to 52 AD, in which he wrote these. Not long after he had founded the churches in Thessalonica. Right? So he's writing these maybe a couple years or less after he's founded these churches. So these are new Christians. Yeah. And both of the letters focus on the theme of Christ's second coming, which we can see by this was a crucial part of Paul's preaching, and therefore we can assume of the preaching of all the apostles. And of course, it's of great interest to everyone how the course of human history will end and what our final destiny will be, right? Not just those who are left alive, but those of all when Christ comes again. Now, in the first letter to the Thessalonians, St. Paul is concerned to strengthen their faith in the resurrection and in Christ's second coming. And we can see that although they've been catechized that Christ would come again, that human destiny doesn't end with death, nevertheless, some of them were concerned that some members of the community had died. And what would be their fate? And apparently, they had grieved excessively over the death of some of the members of that first community. And so St. Paul writes this first letter, among other things, to strengthen their hope. Right? So it's a letter about hope. And so he writes to them, he says, "We would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep," which means those who passed away, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope," right? As the pagans do, or the atheists. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, there'll be no advantage of those who are still alive when Jesus comes over those who have died. He then continues, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." In other words, whether we're alive or have died. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." All right, so that's the key passage of the first letter of Thessalonians about the fate of those who have fallen asleep with faith in Christ. And so he's reassuring them that they too will witness Christ's second coming, just the same as those who are alive. In other words, no one has an advantage in witnessing Christ's second coming. It doesn't matter what country you're in, it doesn't matter what language you speak, it doesn't matter whether you're dead or alive. What matters is that you died in Christ, with faith in Christ, no? In the grace of Christ. Now, some people, modern exegetes, have inferred from that passage we just read that Paul thought that he would be alive when Christ came again. And the reason why they think this is because Paul uses the word "we." He says, those who have fallen asleep won't be at a disadvantage. He says, because we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay? And so the question is, does he mean that as that he will still be alive when Jesus comes? And I think certainly not. It's simply a figure of speech. Those who are alive, it makes it more immediate. We, in other words, the church still alive when Jesus comes, will have no advantage. And Paul identifies himself with that, with the church, and with that church which is still alive when Jesus comes. Right? So he doesn't mean that he, I don't know, is certainly going to be alive when Jesus comes. How do we know that? Why do I say that? Well, because the very next line says that nobody knows the day or the hour. Right? So he says, as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. In other words, the times and seasons of the second coming. For you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Right? So he's, St. Paul is teaching here what we know from the Gospels, that the day of the second coming is hidden. No one knows it, and therefore it comes like a thief in the night. And it will come precisely when nobody is expecting it. Right? So if at this moment the problem is people are, we'll see in a minute, expecting it too much, obviously it's not the time yet. The time when Jesus will come is when people are expecting him less. Right? When everybody thinks peace and security, we've got a, when people are looking for a messianic kingdom on this earth, basically, which is how people think today, no? That heaven, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is technology. The kingdom is, universal health care. The kingdom is, not many years before ago, Marxist utopian society. So what Paul says is that Jesus will come when people aren't expecting his second coming, when people are looking for the kingdom elsewhere, here. Right? So he comes like a thief in the night. And that is taken out of St. Matthew and the Gospel, which, of course, we don't know when Matthew was written, but it was being preached from the beginning, the Gospel. And Paul, when he founded the church in Thessalonica, he obviously preached to them as well, and he would have preached the same Gospel that is written down in our Synoptic Gospels. Right? So St. Paul probably taught to the people what we find in Matthew 24. Jesus' eschatological discourse, in which Jesus uses that example of the thief in the night, that that he will come like a thief in the night, and that's why one has to be always vigilant. And if you knew when the thief was coming, you would be prepared. But no one knows the day or the hour. Okay, so we shouldn't interpret St. Paul as saying that he thinks he'll still be alive when Jesus comes. Right? Because he says he doesn't know when Jesus will come. Right? So that's our first letter. There's much more in the first letter, but I'm just going to leave it there for now. And let's look at what happens next. Apparently, after the Thessalonians got this letter, in which Paul reassured them about the second coming, some of them misinterpreted the letter as meaning that the second coming was imminent, was at hand. Perhaps interpreting Paul's expression of the "we" as meaning exactly what modern exegetes think, that St. Paul thought it would come right away. And apparently some of them stopped working, thinking, because why work if Jesus is going to come next year or next week? And so Paul has to warn them against those who are going around minding other people's business and not working. And so he writes a second letter to them, and he cautions them that many things have to take place before the second coming. In other words, there are signs that will precede Christ's second coming. Right? And so what we want to know is, well, what are these signs? Now, before I go into the signs that St. Paul gives, I thought it would be useful to look first at the signs that Jesus gives in the Gospels, and briefly at what the prophets give in the Old Testament. Right? And so before we look at Paul, let's look at and what Jesus says in his eschatological discourse. That eschatological means on the last things. Right? And Jesus gives this discourse shortly before the Passion. And it's in Matthew chapter 24. And it's difficult, no? Because it's prophetic. And prophecies, we've seen time and again, are very difficult because it's the very nature of prophecy to be mysterious before it's realized. Okay, so in this discourse, Jesus speaks of what I'm going to group together as five signs of the second coming, or five signs of the end times. And the first one is something we're all familiar with, and it will be preceded by what Jesus calls birth pangs. And just as labor involves travail before a child is born, so too, before the second coming and the glory of the resurrection, there will be a travail such as the world has not known. And so a period of tribulation and trial. And what does that include? Well, it includes war, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. It includes natural disaster, famine, earthquakes. But he says that's just the beginning. The key thing is a tribulation of the church, persecution of the church, such as the world has not yet seen. He says they will give you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And so he's speaking to the disciples. So Christians will be hated for Jesus' name's sake, even more than we've been hated up to now. Okay. All right, so that's the first sign. The second sign is a falling away from the faith, a cooling of charity. Jesus says, then many will fall away. In other words, apostatize, lose the faith, and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, men's love will grow cold. And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Okay, he doesn't say he won't find any faith, but it's a rhetorical question that implies that he will find less faith than should have been. In other words, a massive loss of faith, which would imply that the world had gotten faith first. And that's the third sign. The third sign is that the gospel will be preached to the whole world. He says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Right? So before the second coming happens, every nation, every tribe, every language, every ethnic group has to hear the gospel. Right? We don't know how completely. Right? Right now, that is still happening. No, it's been happening for 2,000 years, progressively. Right? Starting in Asia Minor, extending to Greece and Europe, and into Persia, then the Slavic peoples, the Germanic peoples, etc. Century after century extends the gospel we see through the history of the church. Then in the 16th century to the Americas. At the same time, St. Francis Xavier goes to India, Japan. China was more or less not done until now. Right? So right now, the gospel is spreading in China. Africa came principally in the 19th century. Right now, it's one of the leading places of expansion of the church. So we see this sign being realized. No, but we don't know how long it will continue. Fourth sign, and by the way, this is another reason to think that the apostles didn't think that the second coming would happen in their lifetime, no? Because they knew that they hadn't yet got the gospel to all nations and all peoples. Okay. A fourth sign, hard to understand, in the next verse of St. Matthew, is the desolating sacrilege, sometimes also called the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel. We'll look in a minute at what Daniel says about that. Standing in the holy place, which would be, some people think, the temple. But in the context of the gospel, it must rather refer to the church as the holy place. We'll come back to this. And then finally, there will be false messiahs. If anyone says, lo, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show you great signs and wonders, so as to lead it astray, if possible, even the elect. And so, summarize. Tribulations, persecution of the church, an apostasy, a fall away from the faith, the gospel reaches all nations, there's some kind of abominable sacrilege in the holy place, which we don't know what it is yet. And there will be false messiahs, and we'll see in a minute, one in particular who is known as the Antichrist. even though Jesus doesn't speak about it directly there. Now, Jesus' preaching on the last times doesn't come out of the blue. It was part of Jewish thought, just as so much of the gospel we've seen time and again is prepared for gradually in Judaism, you know, through a continuing revelation of God, a progressive revelation. Here, too, the doctrine of the last things, the Messianic kingdom and the resurrection of the dead, is gradually worked out by the later prophets. We see the resurrection mentioned in Isaiah, but it's above all the prophet Daniel who speaks about the last things. So we'll look here at Daniel chapter 12, what he has to say about the end times. And of course, all messianic prophecy is difficult. The prophecies of the end times are especially difficult because they haven't yet been fulfilled. No? The messianic prophecies are less difficult for us today because we see them fulfilled 2,000 years ago. They weren't easy for the Jews, though, who hadn't seen them fulfilled before the time of Christ, or who don't have the key to see them fulfilled through faith in Christ. Right? And so these prophecies are more difficult for us. Okay, so what does Daniel say? He says, there shall be a time of trouble. Again, just as Jesus mentioned. Such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Right? So, again, a persecution of the people of God. And then, at the last times, there will be a deliverance at the end. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so here we get the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. He says many, but in Hebrew, in the Semitic mentality, many very often means all. You have to look at the context. And so here, the logical reading would be, this many is all. Some to glory and others to shame. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. What does that mean? Apparently, that's some sign of the end times. Men running to and fro, and the increase of knowledge. In other words, I take that to mean a tremendous increase in communication and travel of the human family, right? Which, of course, we see today. And an increase of knowledge. Now, he doesn't say whether he means secular knowledge like technology or empirical science or religious knowledge. Obviously, we see a world in which secular knowledge is increasing by leaps and bounds. But it seems to me that the prophet, when he speaks of knowledge, probably or could very well mean religious knowledge. And so I would connect that with Jesus' sign of the end times, that the gospel reaches all nations. So religious knowledge also increases. Obviously, there could be a falling away, as Jesus also mentions. But we do see an increase in knowledge of God. Think 2,000 years ago, knowledge of the true God was limited to one people, the Jewish people. Today, knowledge of the true God is available in every language, in every tongue, in every ethnic group, in every nation. Anyway, for whatever it's worth, it's clearly not a specific sign of the end times, right? That what he's just given there. But he goes on to give a much more particular sign of the end times in what comes next. So Daniel asks, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And the angel who's revealing this to him, he says, a man clothed in linen above the waters of the stream, that's where he saw this revelation, raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, two times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be accomplished. And from the time that the continual burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate, the abomination of desolation, is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and stand in the allotted place at the end of the days. So what is this? A time? So, okay, let's go back. He says, it would be for a time, two times, and half a time. So what does that mean? Well, it probably means times is probably a year. One, two, and a half. In other words, 3.5 years. He's giving a time that we refer to as the reign of the Antichrist. And he says that the shattering of the power of the holy people, in other words, persecution of the holy people, will come to an end at the end of this time, two times, and a half a time. In other words, the power of the holy people will be shattered for 3.5 years. And that goes together with what comes next. It's a repeat, apparently. It starts, this time of persecution starts with the taking away of the continual burnt offering and the abomination of desolation. And he says, 1,290 days. Well, 1,290 days is 3.5 years. If you do more or less, it's 3.5 years. And so he's given the same figure twice, right, in two different ways. And what does that mean from the time that the burnt offering, the perpetual burnt offering, is taken away? Well, in the temple in Israel, the perpetual offering refers to the offering of the sacrifice morning and evening in the temple every day. Right? Every day there was a continual sacrifice, every day of the year, morning and evening. And that's referred to in Hebrew as tamid, perpetual. Olah tamid, the perpetual sacrifice. And that's the word that Daniel uses. Right? So Daniel is clearly referring to the perpetual sacrifice offered morning and evening in the temple. Now, if we go back in history, at the time of the Maccabees, that perpetual offering had been cut off for a stretch of years under King Antiochus, Epiphanes? The King Antiochus, who persecuted the Jewish people in the 2nd century BC. Right? He had suppressed the perpetual sacrifice, and he put an abomination of desolation in the temple. And Daniel also foretold this in a separate prophecy in chapter 8 of the book of Daniel. He foretells the coming event, King Antiochus, and the suppression of the burnt offering, the perpetual offering. But it's a different event. It's not the same event. In other words, Antiochus is like a figure, a foreshadowing of something still to come at the end times. Right? So what Antiochus did over 2,000 years ago will be done again, apparently. But what does that mean in the Christian context, the perpetual offering? Now, from the Catholic perspective, the answer is ready at hand. Right? It would refer to the Mass. Because we believe that the Mass is precisely the one sacrifice of Calvary. Christ did one sacrifice for all time, right, to take away sin. And that's not ever renewed or repeated because it has infinite value to expiate all sins and to satisfy all iniquity, but it's mysteriously made present sacramentally in the Eucharist. Right? We believe that's the essence of what the Eucharist is. Even though, I mean, it's entirely a sacrament of faith, we don't see Calvary. Right? We hear the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," by which mystically, sacramentally, the blood and the body of Christ are separated, as it were, in two separate consecrations. First the body, then the blood, as on Calvary his blood was really separated from his body. But by faith we believe that what is represented on the altar is actually affected, is mystically affected, such that the Mass is the sacrifice of Calvary. Not another sacrifice, but that one, made present in a mystery on our altars until the end of time. So it's very fitting to speak of the Mass as the continual sacrifice, or the perpetual sacrifice. Right? It's the sacrifice of the Church. Not a different sacrifice than Calvary, but the very same one. And so what is Daniel saying? It seems that he's saying that in the end times, that perpetual offering of the Church will be somehow cut off. Now we might ask, how could such a thing be? Well, probably not in a different way than happened under King Antiochus. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But it happened in the past that the perpetual burnt offering was suppressed. And how was it suppressed? By persecution. And in the history of the Church, it's also happened numerous times in different places. Right? Think of under Queen Elizabeth in England, the Mass, the Catholic Mass, was suppressed. And it was a capital crime to celebrate the Mass. We know that there were some Catholic priests that did go to England, like St. Edmund Campion, to celebrate the Mass secretly in private homes in the middle of the night. And if they were found out, like he was found out, they were tortured to death on the rack. So, would something like this happen in the end times? We don't know, but it's not unreasonable to think that a persecution of the Church would also involve an attack on the Mass. And so we see the what happened to the Maccabees as a figure, a foreshadowing of the end times. Okay. What about the abomination of desolation? I don't know. But the reference, again, would be to what happened under King Antiochus. Under King Antiochus, in the Holy of Holies, they put a pagan idol. In other words, a desecrating of the temple, somehow. What that would mean in the Christian context, well, it's hard to understand. But let's see what St. Paul has to say about it. So let's go back to St. Paul now. So let's go back to the second, now we're in the second letter to the Thessalonians. He's writing them to tell them, don't get carried away. It's not going to happen tomorrow. Right? Don't give up your job. So he says this: concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, that is, the living and the dead, assembling to meet Christ when he comes, he tells them not to be quickly shaken. We beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word, or by letter, purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, unless, and here he gives two signs, unless, first, the apostasy comes first, and then second, the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so two signs, the apostasy and the what we would call the Antichrist. He calls the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. By the way, that's the same word that Jesus used about Judas. He calls him the son of perdition. And so Judas is apparently a figure of the Antichrist. And we know that there are other figures as well. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So it's some kind of, not simply idolatry, which would be thinking that something else is God, some piece of stone or sculpture, but self-deification, man making himself God. Obviously, we see this in a certain sense already in society. You know, man makes himself God by proclaiming that he has dominion over the moral law, for example. We see so many things. Contemporary society is doing this, putting man in the temple of God. Right? And so it's reasonable to think that this, perhaps, is the blasphemy that Daniel was talking about, or something like this, the abomination of desolation. All right, but let's step back a second and look at the first sign. What does he mean? What does St. Paul mean by apostasy? Sometimes it's translated as rebellion in the RSV, they give the translation rebellion. But the Greek word is apostasia. Right? And so apostasy means someone who has had the faith and then completely loses it and rejects it. So it's a global rejection of something once possessed. Right? So a non-believer, an infidel, isn't an apostate, right? Because he never had the faith in the first place. To be an apostate, first you have to receive the faith. Okay? So if there's an apostasy here, obviously in a global sense, in a social sense, that means that society first has to receive the gospel before it can apostatize. Right? And that goes together with the sign that Jesus gave, that first the gospel has to be preached to all nations. Only then can there be an apostasy against what has already been received. Okay? Now, if we look at it in the world today, do we see something like an apostasy? And I think it's not easy to... it's easy to see that, yes, of course there's an apostasy. It's something that's been going on for a long time. If someone would ask me, what's the origin of the current apostasy in the world? I would go back to the 14th century, to the... right after you had the 13th century with St. Thomas Aquinas and the Gothic cathedrals and so many things, a philosophy set in the 14th century called nominalism that basically rejected the synthesis of faith and reason that so marked Christendom. Faith and reason were divided, and reason was separated from faith. And that's something that then continued... more and more each century for the last six centuries in different ways. So, for example, in the 14th century of nominalism, the 15th century, well, the later 14th century, you have the Babylonian captivity of the popes. The popes were went into France in Avignon. And then you had the schism, where you had a pope and an anti-pope at the same time for 40 years. And at the end of that schism, you had three popes, all claiming to be the true pope, and very few people in Christendom knowing who the true pope was. At the same time, and obviously the church and its presence in society was weakened by all these events. Right? The following century was still more catastrophic, the splintering of Christendom into the loss of its unity, the splintering to different denominations which didn't mutually recognize each other. And then the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries saw the increasing secularization of society, the 18th century, the Enlightenment, and the beginning of the first time, well, first rejecting God's revelation, still believing in God, but rejecting his revelation. Towards the end of the 18th century, well, not only was God's revelation, Christ's incarnation, rejected, but God became increasingly more rejected. No, we see that in the spread of Marxism. And today, you find countries in Europe, formerly Christian, where 30-40% of the people are atheists. In Holland, in Germany, in most of Northern Europe. And so there's a progressive apostasy that has many stages and many moments. And Pope Benedict spoke about that in his Regensburg lecture, the different stages of the progressive loss of faith, precisely in those parts of the world where the faith had been received first. Right? That was the first parts of the world that became Christian, where St. Paul went on his missionary voyages, right, to Greece and Europe. Okay, so that would be the apostasy. Even back in the 19th century, you could see this apostasy. Cardinal Newman, in 1838... at that time he was an Anglican, one of the great Anglican theologians. He said, "Is there no reason to fear that some apostasy is gradually gathering, hastening on in this very day? Is there not at this very time a special effort made almost all over the world, that is every here and there, more or less in the sight, or out, more or less inside or out of sight, in this or that place, but most visibly or formidably in its most civilized and powerful parts," which at that time was Europe, and now is Europe and the United States. "An effort to be without religion. Surely there is at this day a confederacy of evil, marshalling its hosts from all parts of the world, organizing itself, taking its measures, enclosing the church as in a net, preparing the way for a general apostasy from it." 1838, right? How much more in 2009? Okay, so much for the apostasy. Let's look at the Antichrist. So what does St. Paul mean by the Antichrist? He's clearly speaking of a human person, not the devil. Obviously, it's someone the devil has power over, but he's speaking of a human person who will rule like King Antiochus ruled, like Nero ruled, like Henry VIII, or in modern times, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, and Mao Zedong. All of these are, we could say, figures of the Antichrist, prefiguring what will be even more in the end times. And so that's why St. Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was already at work in his time. There was Nero on the throne of the Roman Empire, and there were heretics in the church. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. St. John says the same. He says the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. There are many Antichrists, even though there will be one who will come at the end. There are many who prepare for him. Now, with regard to the coming of the Antichrist, St. Paul gives an intriguing detail, a puzzling detail. He says that when he was with the Thessalonians, he told them that something was restraining the Antichrist until the end times. So he says, and that thing that is restraining him, and is still restraining him now, will be taken out of the way. And when it's taken out of the way, he'll be revealed. All right, so what does this mean? What does St. Paul say? He says, don't you remember when I was still with you that I told you all this? And wouldn't we wish to have been there and heard this? Because he doesn't ever say what it is. And you know what is restraining him. You know. Now. You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and pretended signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. All right, so what is this that restrains the Antichrist, or the son of lawlessness, until the end? He doesn't tell us. And so we have to think for a minute. Well, what could it be? Now, I don't know what it is either, but I have a couple ideas. But let's just say something first. This is a very good indication of something that that we teach in catechesis, that not everything is revealed in Scripture. Right? Here's a clear example of something that Paul taught orally, but he didn't write down. Right? Not everything that the apostles taught got written down. We know that St. John says at the end of his gospel that if everything that Jesus said and taught and did were written down, there wouldn't be enough books to hold it. Right? And so we understand that to mean that the tradition, the oral tradition by which the faith was passed on orally, is broader than the written tradition. Right? And here's a perfect example. This is something that St. Paul preached but didn't write down, and so we don't know precisely what it is today. But we can have some idea of it from the tradition. All right, so what could this mean? I think the best way to understand this is to go back to Daniel and what Daniel says about it. Daniel connects the Antichrist with the cutting off of the perpetual sacrifice. And we also know that the coming of the Antichrist coincides with a tremendous persecution of the church. So it's reasonable to think that what is restraining the coming of the Antichrist is the presence of the church in the world, and above all, the presence of that perpetual sacrifice in the church, in the world, until the end. In other words, the sacrifice of the Mass, the church as a whole, and in particular the sacrifice of the Mass, it seems, is what is restraining the son of lawlessness, the Antichrist, until it is taken away. And we know that the beginning of his reign will coincide with the taking away, Daniel says, of the perpetual sacrifice. And so it seems not unreasonable to think that what's restraining the appearance of the Antichrist all through the last 2,000 years is the church in general, and in particular, the perpetual sacrifice. And just, this is not a dogma of faith, this is a theological opinion. I think it's what's held by St. Thomas, although I was trying to look for it today and I couldn't find the citation, but I'll continue to look. But in any case, for what that's worth, I throw it out there. Okay. And it makes sense. No, it makes sense, because through the sacrifice of the Mass, the power of Calvary is made present in our world, in our fallen, suffering, sin-ridden world. And so it makes sense that that is a great check on the power of Satan to do harm in the world. Okay. Now let's look at that last element about the Antichrist. He makes himself God and he sits in the temple of God as if he were God. And so the key thing of the Antichrist, the key aspect, is self-divinization. And here the Catechism of the Catholic Church gives a beautiful explanation of the essence of the Antichrist. The Catechism says, this is 675, 676, it says, quote, "Before Christ's second coming, the Church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of a religious deception, offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. The supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist, a pseudo-messianism by which man glorifies himself in place of God and in place of his Messiah come in the flesh." I think that's very profound, pseudo-messianism. Let's look at communism, I think, is a perfect example of this. That Marxism, communism, put forth a messianic kingdom here on this world. The utopian society, the classless society in which every man would have what they needed, and to each according to their needs, and from each according to their abilities, and we wouldn't have any need then of God, and God and religion would simply fade out of the world. In other words, self-divinization, man becomes God. And we know how it ended. No? Those pseudo-messianisms end in hell on earth. And there have been others. Hitler's Nazi vision was the same. A human messianic kingdom, the thousand-year Reich, in which you'd bring about perfect happiness on earth through the extermination of the Jewish problem, the Jewish population, among other things. And so we've seen this time and again, a pseudo-messianism. Anyway, the Catechism continues. "The Antichrist deception already begins to take shape in the world every time the claim is made to realize within human history, within history, that messianic hope which can only be realized beyond history through eschatological judgment." Now, obviously, we should try and make the world better, but we do so precisely with a greater hope, with a hope in something that no society can ever give on earth. Right? That perfect happiness in communion with God and neighbor in the heavenly church, in the heavenly kingdom. So the Catechism continues, "The Church has rejected even modified forms of this falsification of the kingdom to come under the name of millenarianism, especially the intrinsically perverse political form of secular messianism. And so the temptation of the Antichrist is to offer a distortion of the messianic hope, professing a secular salvation that will come in history through human agency alone, so as to glorify man rather than God." Right? And we see this at work all through human history. It's not unreasonable to see it at work in our own time, in events close to home. But we know that there'll be a final, fuller manifestation, which we call the Antichrist. Okay. So those are the main signs that Paul gives in the second letter to the Thessalonians. I just like to mention, we can't go into this here. We've mentioned in other talks. Another sign that St. Paul doesn't give there, but he gives elsewhere, is the conversion of the Jewish people. It's enigmatic, it's difficult to understand. But he gives this in the letter to the Romans, chapter 11. And I'm just going to, we've read that in other talks, so I'm going to skip it right now so we can, just for sake of time. But let's just look at what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says about that. In the next paragraph, 674, it says this: the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment in history until his recognition by all Israel. In other words, by the Jewish people, as well as by the new Israel, composed of the Jews and Gentiles who come to believe in Christ. For a hardening has come upon a part of Israel, in other words, that part that didn't recognize Christ, in their unbelief towards Jesus. St. Peter says to the Jews of Jerusalem after Pentecost, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. In other words, the second coming. And St. Paul echoes him. If their rejection, that of the, in other words, the Jews' non-recognition of Christ, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, made it easier for the Gentiles to come into the church, when Paul was first preaching, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? In other words, well, that could be taken in two ways, but it could be taken the resurrection, in other words, the last times, that their acceptance will precede the resurrection from the dead. The full inclusion of the Jews in the Messiah's salvation, in the wake of the full number of the Gentiles, will enable the people of God to achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in which God may be all in all. And so that's the last thing that we expect in the last times, is the chosen people, socially, in some sense corporately, to recognize Christ and to come into the church. How that will happen, we can't quite imagine, but we can hope and pray. Okay, let's look now at another issue. What will Christ do when he comes again? In other words, will that be the end of history? Will Christ's second coming coincide with the general resurrection and the heavenly kingdom? Or will there be some kingdom on earth that will, in other words, Christ comes again, there'll be a kingdom on earth, and then later, the heavenly kingdom? Right, so that's the question. What will he do? Now, why do I even ask this? Well, because there's an enigmatic, there's a difficult, mysterious passage of the revelation of St. John of the Apocalypse, chapter 20, in which he speaks about the second coming. And so let's look at that, and we'll give an interpretation of it. And here we have to remember, prophecy is always difficult. End time prophecy is the most difficult, by far. Okay. So this is what, and then everyone knows that John's Revelation, the Apocalypse, is the most difficult book in the Bible. I think that's fair to say. I certainly would say so. Okay. So what does John say? This is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be loosed for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea. Unquote. So what is this about? Now, obviously this is a difficult text, and we should expect that it would have been found difficult also in the early church. And so some of the early church fathers had interpreted this in a way that the great fathers of the church, like St. Augustine, ended up rejecting. So some of the early fathers took this too literally. They took the 1,000 years as something that would happen after Christ's second coming. That Christ would come and set up this 1,000-year kingdom. And then there would be the rest, the second resurrection and the heavenly kingdom. But this early interpretation was rejected by among St. Augustine, among others, and the great majority of church fathers. And the reading that they gave of it is that the... let's go back to the text and read through it. So the binding of the devil and throwing him into a pit, what does that refer to? For St. Augustine, that refers to the binding of the power of Satan through the church. And so what would be an example of that? Let's take the early fathers. For some of you here, were here in earlier talks, we've seen that some of the early fathers speak of the Christianity as the soul of the world. That Christians are to the world what the soul is to the body. Even though we're just a minority, we're not actually a minority in many societies, but believing Christians perhaps may be a practicing Christians may be a minority, but that minority has an impact on society. It imbues society with the gospel, and the more that that happens, the better, the more Christian that society becomes. Right? And we speak of that as Christendom, and that should be the ideal in every time and place. We want society, even though not all will be Christians, we want society to be imbued with Christian values. Right? So let's take an example. When after Constantine became Christian and Christianity became licit in the empire, and then later it became not just licit, but the official religion, the first changes in civil law to take place among them were the prohibition of infanticide, abortion, and divorce, and other things of that type. In other words, the gospel became translated into social institutions, and that binds Satan. And also, human sacrifices and other forms of idolatry were limited or abolished gradually. Slavery was gradually abolished. In other words, the action of the church, by its very nature, is to limit the action of Satan in society. And the lessening of the action of the church in society, the de-Christianization of society, means increasing the action of Satan in society. No, nothing, I think, is clearer than that's happening in our own society at this moment. You know, that the less there's Christian influence in legislation, in institutions, in social structures, the more Satan has sway in things like allowing legal abortion, allowing horrific experiments with embryology, etc. Embryonic stem cell research, cloning with mixing humans and animals, and these things happen, the less Christian influence penetrates society. Or take the Nazi experiment. That was precisely a de-Christianization of the German society of his day. Or communism, right? And so, the more society becomes de-Christianized, the more Satan is unbound. So it's very reasonable to read this binding of Satan for 1,000 years, and then a loosening of Satan and an unbinding of Satan, precisely in the terms of the signs of the end times that we were looking at earlier. In other words, the gospel is preached to all nations, and so insofar as the gospel is preached to all nations, the Satan is being bound there, somewhat, no, to a certain extent. To the extent that apostasy sets in and society becomes less Christian, Satan is being unleashed there. Right? And so he's being progressively unleashed in our Western society as we speak. And so that's how I would interpret the binding and the loosing of the devil. And the thousand-year period would be a figure. It's typical of Semitic thought, of Hebrew, of Jewish thought, to use these, to use numbers as symbols. A thousand-year period is a very long stretch of time. But it doesn't necessarily mean 1,000 precise years. Right? That's not, obviously, the author's intent. So I would take the thousand-year binding of the devil as the period of the church, the period of the social implementation of the gospel, more or less, in society. That would be the binding. And so it's the time of the church. Now what about, he talks about the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection would be what comes about through baptism. Right? So as the gospel spreads, people are baptized, they're inserted into the life of Christ. And so it's a spiritual resurrection. We get a new life that's a supernatural life through grace. Right? We're given grace, and that's reasonable to think that that's the first resurrection that John is speaking about here. And he says, blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection, he who lives in a state of grace. Right? He who lives in Christ. He who has faith in Christ. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's how the New Testament very frequently speaks of Christians as priests. Right? We're a priestly people. That's St. Peter speaks that way in his first letter. Okay, so that 1,000 years would be the time of the church. And when the 1,000 years are ended, in other words, when the apostasy begins, Satan will be loosed from his prison and come out to deceive the nations to gather them for battle. And so that would bring us into the tribulations of the end time. Okay. Now, that was the dominant way that this text was interpreted in the church until the Reformation. There was one exception, but we don't have time to go into this. There was a man named Joachim of Fiore who thought that there would be a glorious period in the future of the Holy Spirit, a kingdom of the, that there was the time of the Father, that would be Judaism, the Old Testament, the time of the Son, that would be the time of the church, and there would be this future time of the Holy Spirit in which we wouldn't need any more the canon law, we wouldn't need the hierarchical church, we wouldn't need everything. It would be a time of charismatic freedom. Well, that's that was rejected by the church. That's a myth. That won't happen. We need the hierarchical church, fallen man. And so there won't be any other kingdom except for the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the heavenly kingdom, which will come with Christ's second coming. Okay. Now, at the time of the Reformation, some of the early reformers, Luther and Calvin and others, began to reinterpret this 1,000 years and put it in the future. Right? So we're putting the 1,000 years as the time of the church. We're at the end of it. Some of the early reformers, the early Protestant leaders, put it in the future. And this may confuse you. This is very complicated. There are different forms, and this is called millenarianism. In other words, the 1,000-year period is something still to come. There will be a 1,000-year reign on this earth of Christ. And there are two forms that this takes. Some call themselves post-millennialists, and others pre-millennialists. And so the post and the pre has to do with before or after the second coming. So one version of the millennium would be that, okay, it's still to come. There'll be a glorious millennium on this earth, and then Christ will come and set up his heavenly kingdom. That would be post-millennialism, and that Christ's coming will be after the millennium. Then there's pre-millennialism, that Christ will come, there'll be the apostasy, the tribulation, Christ will come, and he'll set up a millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years before before the heavenly kingdom and the resurrection from the dead. So that's called premillennialism, which is more common today. Okay, and the Catholic view is neither one nor the other. Right? The Catholic view is that the millennium is the time of the church, began with Pentecost, but it was increased the more the gospel got imbued into society, and it decreases the more society becomes de-Christianized. And so that would be the Catholic view. Right? The post-millennial view is that there'll be a millennial kingdom, and this was generally the view in the Enlightenment in the 19th century. There'll be a millennial kingdom on earth that will come about through temporal progress, through science, through universal health care, through Marxism is a form of post-millennialism, that there'll be a human kingdom on earth in which Christ will rule figuratively, but not in person. And it will really simply be a human kingdom of perfect happiness. Now, that was common in the 19th century because there was this myth of progress. The 20th century basically made such a view impossible, no? Because we've seen that the 20th century was anything but a century of perfect happiness. No, the 20th century was a century, of, in so many ways, of perfect misery, of more genocide than ever before in human history, of more horrors. And so it's more reasonable, if you're going to be a millenarianist, if you're going to hold a thousand-year kingdom, it's more reasonable to think, well, it can't come about through human means. If there's going to be a thousand-year kingdom, Christ has got to bring it about. And so that became the dominant view of the more fundamentalist Protestants and the evangelicals. No? And it's certainly much more reasonable than the other view. Now, this went together, this premillennialist view that Christ would come. There'd be apostasy, tribulation. Christ would come. This went together with a belief in the rapture. Right, so what is this? It's taken from the text that we started out tonight with, the first letter to the Thessalonians, in which St. Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians not to despair about those who have fallen asleep, who had died. Because he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the archangel's call, with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, we who are left, shall be caught up. Now, the Latin word there is rapiemur. And so that's where the word rapture has come from the Latin verb there, to be wrapped up into the clouds, to be raptured. And so the premillennialists, or the evangelicals who held this view, thought that this rapture wouldn't be the way I presented it at the beginning. The rapture coincides with the end of the world. Right? In other words, Christ will come again, and there'll be the general resurrection of the dead, and those who are still alive will be also brought to Christ in the air, St. Paul says. In other words, there's no more history after that. But the evangelicals started to interpret this as the prelude to a thousand-year kingdom in which Christ would rule on earth, but, strangely, over the Jewish people, not over the church, over Israel, and it would coincide with the rebuilding of the temple and with the restoration of animal sacrifices in Jerusalem, which would last for 1,000 years, in which Christ will visibly rule over the church before the general resurrection. And the idea is that who will be wrapped up into the air? The true believers, in other words, the evangelicals. They'll be wrapped up in the air. Why? So that they'll be spared the trials of the Antichrist, the 3.5 years of the Antichrist's kingdom. And who would be left? Well, we know. Non-true believers, in other words. Catholics and everybody else, right? That's very often the way it's portrayed in the Left Behind. I haven't actually read the Left Behind series, but from what I understand, that's the way it's portrayed. Now, what should we think about this? It's not reasonable. No, it's not reasonable because Paul's text of the first letter to Thessalonians, he's speaking about the end. Right? He nowhere mentions a thousand-year kingdom as coming after this rapture. He's saying that it doesn't matter whether you're alive or dead when Christ comes, because the dead will rise, and the living will be brought together with Christ, and everyone will be brought together and will have the heavenly kingdom. Right? He's not speaking about a rapture being a prelude to some thousand-year kingdom on earth. That the reason why they think that is from the text we just looked at a few minutes ago of Apocalypse chapter 20. And we can see that that's not the right interpretation of Apocalypse chapter 20. Right? The 1,000 years is precisely the period in which the devil is bound through the action of the church in the world, more or less, partially. And this this view of the rapture goes together with what's called dispensationalism. I'm rather a novice in all of this, but from what I understand, the premillennialist evangelicals, they think, and it's not unreasonable, that there are different dispensations in human history, and that's true. The key dispensations are the Old Covenant and the New. Right? In other words, God governs human history in different ways at different times. That's true. He governed us in one way before the law of Moses, that was the time of natural law, the patriarchs. He governed humanity in a different way by making the Mosaic covenant with the chosen people, and now he's governing us in a different way through the church. It's just that the dispensationalists put in another dispensation in this 1,000-year period, that from the rapture, for 1,000 years, there'll be a dispensation in which God will govern directly the Jewish people, with Christ in person, with the restoration of the animal sacrifices of the temple. And that doesn't make sense, because the whole relation between the Old Covenant and the New is because the Old Covenant prefigures the New. The Old Covenant prepares for the New, but the New Covenant is definitive, because the New Covenant is Christ. The New Covenant is Christ present in the world himself in his incarnation, and then made present for the rest of human history through his church. Right? Christ continues to live in the world through his church, through the faith of the church, through the teaching of the church, and through the sacraments of the church, by which Christ's grace comes to us. Right? And so the church is the end. It's the reason for which God made the world. It's true the church has two fundamental stages, the church on earth and the church in heaven. And we're still awaiting that final transformation. But we're not awaiting any other dispensation, as it were. We're simply awaiting that final the metamorphosis of the earthly church into the heavenly church at the end times. And that's the second coming. That's what the second coming will accomplish. Okay? Now, it seems to me that the idea behind the rapture is based on two misunderstandings. I mean, with all respect, because these people are very often very fantastic, committed Christians. But nevertheless, the idea that that God would want to take his true believers out from tribulation to save them from the reign of the Antichrist doesn't make sense, because that's not how God works. The more those he loves especially, what does he do? Right, he sends special, exactly. He sends special trials. Why? Because that helps us to mature in charity. That helps us to mature in sanctity. And where do we see this? Above all, Jesus Christ. No, that God didn't take him out. He wasn't wrapped out from the passion as Isaac had been saved from the sacrifice. No, Christ wasn't saved. Now, the Quran says that it was, right? Muslims believe that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he was somehow wrapped out of it, and it was somebody else or some figment, or that they deny the passion. No? And Gnostic, yeah, it was one of the earliest heresy in the church, denied the passion of Christ. But obviously we don't. No, the whole we believe that salvation comes through Christ's suffering, and therefore we also participate in Christ's suffering through the cross of our lives. And that's what Jesus says: take up your cross and follow me. He didn't promise, be a true believer, and I will take you out of tribulation. And the second problem of this system is that the kingdom, right? So the people who believe in this, they're yearning and aspiring for this kingdom. And that's beautiful, that's right. We should all be yearning for the second coming and the definitive kingdom. But the key point is that that kingdom is here already in germ, and that's the church on earth. The kingdom is already here, right? We're not entirely, it's not fully consummated yet. But the kingdom is here. We're not awaiting some other kingdom that is unrelated to this one. Right? This is the kingdom, and we're simply waiting for its final metamorphosis, like the caterpillar who becomes the butterfly. Right? But it's the same individual. And so in a sense, the tragedy of it is that they've missed the kingdom for which they so deeply yearn. And that also makes sense, because ultimately one would have to believe in the church to see the church. Now, it takes to see the church takes eyes of faith. And that's precisely the wound that was inflicted at the Reformation, was a wound of not seeing the church present with her hierarchical structure as Jesus had established on Pentecost. Okay, so let's end this. I've gone over time as usual, sorry. By praying that we not be among those deceived by the Antichrist when he comes, no? But rather that we may, by, in the words of St. Paul, stand firm and hold on to the traditions which you were taught by us, as he says, either by word of mouth, tradition, or by letter, scripture, right? That we may stand firm in the apostolic teaching that we know through tradition and scripture, interpreted by Holy Mother Church. Thank you. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.